So tonight we're going to be continuing in the book of Philippians. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and get open to chapter 3. Let's just kind of get situated here. So as I was kind of looking at this week, we've been talking about finding joy in Christ and all the different ways that Paul introduces us to the concept of joy and calls us to joy in the book of Philippians. This week, we're going to be talking about the finished work of Jesus Christ and what that means, what that looks like, and why that matters to us as believers. But as I was kind of prepping this week, I was actually thinking about just kind of the state of the church, especially the church in America. And I'm going to talk about church. I'm not talking about like a single church, but the church, universal in a sense, and at least here in the United States. And I was doing some research. I found this Lifeway Research, which is a pretty notable Christian research firm in the United States. They did a study last year, 2014, so it's pretty fresh. And I'm just going to read you some statistics. I know sometimes statistics can be boring, but just stick with me, all right? I think these are pretty important for us to understand and get a grasp of as part of the church, and it's going to apply to a lot of what we're talking about tonight. But the whole survey was on American religious views. Okay, so these were just people in general across America. They weren't necessarily church people. They were just people in America that were surveyed. And one of the things, the first thing that I saw there was, according to this research, 71% of people in America believe in God, which honestly I was expecting it to be a little lower. But it's still several points lower than it has been in past decades, but I thought maybe it had dropped more than that. So I was kind of somewhat encouraged by that. 71% believe in God. 53%, this is even more remarkable to me, 53% believe salvation is in Christ alone. 53%, that's pretty strong. But 30% believe you can follow God after death. All right, now we're getting some problems, right? Okay, so, all right, so we believe in Christ, but theology's a little off. 67% believe in hell, heaven. 61% believe in hell. Okay, so pretty decent there. 67% believe people are basically good. So now we're starting to derail a little bit, right? So I don't know what world they've been living in, but that's their take. And then on the flip side of that, 18% believe that even small sins can send someone to hell. In other words, only 18% of people believe that any sin at all will send you to hell. In other words, my math is not great. 82% believe that you can get away with some small things. Like, you know, the small things, the white lies, God doesn't really care about those. He'll let you in on those. You get a pass on those. Only 18% believe that it's literally any sin that separates us from God. But then here was the one that I thought was most troubling and most has to bear with what we're talking about tonight. 71%, same number that said they believed in God. 71% believe that people must contribute some effort toward their own salvation. So it's in Christ alone, but we still have to add something to that. Like we still have to give some, like there still has to be something that we put in the mix for this whole thing to pan out for us in the end. And tonight when we're looking in Philippians chapter 3, this is what we're going to find Paul is telling us. This is what the Bible is telling us here, is that all I need is found in Christ. Really simple. But oftentimes a message that although we say we know it to be true, sometimes our lives don't always reflect that. But this is what Paul's saying to us tonight. This is the first thing in your notes. All I need is found in Christ. All I need is found in Christ. So with that in mind, let's read these first 11 verses in chapter 3 and then we'll get into it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. So like, what? No confidence in the flesh, but you can do it? Like, Paul, you seem a little off for a second. He goes on, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Okay, so now we're really getting cocky. I mean, seriously, Paul? I mean, come on. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. It's a strong word, right? But whatever gain I had, he says, all that stuff I just named, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Great little English word there for us. Like I can hear the accent on that one, right? A little bit different here for Paul, though. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul covers a lot of ground in 11 verses here. So we're going to see if we can do the same. And so tonight your outline is a little bit different because normally I'll give you 4 or 5 points that kind of explain a major idea. Tonight, actually, your outline, each point is going to add a phrase to the sentence. So by the time we get done, you're going to have one nice long sentence that encapsulates this entire passage, okay? So the first thing is this. The first word in the sentence is remember. Paul starts off by telling them to remember in verse 1. He says that he's reminding them of something he's already taught them. Right? He says, remember, I already told you this once, but I'm going to tell you again. And the reason he's reminding them is this. God's word never changes, but it's always changing us. Anybody else feel that? Have you felt that in your Christian life? Like, we go back to this book over and over and over again. We read the same verses, and God's word never changes. But somehow, it's still always changing us. And Paul's saying, it's no trouble for me to remind you of these things. And in fact, it's safe for you. It's good for you to hear them again. Because even if you've heard them before, they're going to change you in a new way this time. As we change, we oftentimes need to be reminded of the truth because our lives, as we start to walk and try to live in this world, we kind of drift sometimes, right? And for the gospel, there's two sides to this. For the gospel preacher that Paul is here, I should never tire of repeating the message to you. Like if there ever comes a day where I'm tired of having to tell you about God's word, I need to quit. Like yesterday, need to quit. The gospel, you should never tire because it's always good, it's always true, it's always changing us. And sometimes I think the problem with, and I'm not pointing fingers, but we have to be careful even for our own church because we can get to the point where we feel like, oh yeah, we've already covered all that, so let's find something new and innovative. And not that new and innovative is necessarily bad, but sometimes it can be the enemy of gospel faithfulness. So all of a sudden, I feel like I have to start coming up with a new message for you when I don't. I just have to keep telling you what God says and let him do a new work in your heart. It's the same message. Because, you see, we say this around Harvest a lot. The messenger is nothing. The message is everything. It's not about getting something new from the preacher. It's about hearing from the everlasting God and his word. The messenger is nothing. The message is everything. That's what we're about. That's what Paul's about. That's why he's saying, remember what I told you. But then there's the flip side of that. It's not just for the preacher. It's for the hearers as well. You see, as believers, as faithful believers, we should never shrug off being reminded of the truth of God, reminded of the gospel that has saved us and continues to grow us and sanctify us. I don't know about you, I've been guilty of that. I've sat in a service before and the preacher starts preaching and I'm like, oh yeah, I've heard this one before, right? Like I've heard that message before. I've heard, like you're not telling me anything new, and you just kind of check out, believing that God can't do something new in your heart with the same thing you heard last time. Around our house, we try to teach our girls to respond to us and to other adults, especially us, but to adults in general, with yes ma'am or yes sir or no ma'am or no sir. I know some people can think that's kind of weird, but that's just kind of how we grew up, and that was a respect thing for us. And so, but no matter how much we've taught them this and we've tried to instill this in them and we've tried to bring this to light in their life, over time, they tend to get laxed on it and they tend to forget. And I find myself going, excuse me? What'd you say? You want to try that again? Right? Because they're saying, yeah, huh? You know, what? What'd you say? What am I doing? I'm reminding them, right? I'm reminding them because they've gotten laxed in it. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, I know I've told you this before, but I can tell things are getting a little lax. So let me remind you of this truth that you need. You see, it reminds me a lot of a hymn, an old gospel hymn we used to sing in church the whole time I was growing up. And I love this hymn. It's Come Thou Fount. It says, the third verse says, it says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. We're wandering people. Our hearts are prone to wander. We need reminders from God's word to keep us focused on him. We need to always remember who we are and who he is. That's what Paul's saying here. Is my mic still okay, Jason?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I have nothing. So the second thing we see here from Paul, starting in verse 2, is not only do we need to remember something, but now he's going to tell us what to remember. The first thing you need to remember is this: I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to offer. See, Paul warns the Philippians about these people who are coming and trying to pervert the gospel. And he has pretty strong language to describe these people. Did you catch that? First of all, he calls them dogs. And dogs here in this context isn't like our little furry friends in our house that we pay obscene amounts of money to groom and feed and take care of. And dogs in this culture, they were not pets. They were like the low-life scavengers of the whole creation. They were not wanted. They were always in the way. They were always intruding in areas that they were not supposed to be. The Romans detested them. The Jews saw them as unclean. There was nothing good. This is oftentimes a very derogatory term to use for someone to call them a dog. But then he goes on, he also calls them evildoers, which is obviously the opposite of him, what he's about to report about himself, which is that they're true to the gospel and true to God's word. But then he calls them mutilators of the flesh. And the imagery he's going for here, that's a very particular word he's using there. It's the same word that in the Old Testament was used to describe when God's people would mutilate their bodies either by piercing or tattooing or some other forms of things in worship of other gods. In other words, doing something physically to yourself to try to prove yourself to some god somewhere. He's calling them mutilators of the flesh. You see, what these men were specifically teaching was that Christ alone was not enough. If you really wanted to be a part of God's people, you had to have Christ plus, in this case, circumcision. And this dates back to, these were supposedly believers that were originally Jews, and now they've become believers, and they're saying, hey, if you want to be a part of God's people, you have to circumcise yourself. Because back in Genesis 17, God came to Abraham and he said, all right, you're going to be my chosen man, your family's going to be my chosen people, but I want you to circumcise every child on the eighth day of their life to show that they're part of my family. It's going to be an outward sign of that. It's going to be a sign of consecration. And they said, if you want to be part of God's people, you have to have this. But see, what they're missing is the intent of God. Because in the Old Testament, even though he asked them to do this physical act, he wasn't concerned so much about the physical act. He was concerned about their hearts. It wasn't just the circumcision of the flesh. It was the circumcision of their hearts that he was looking for. He's always been more concerned about our hearts than our outward behaviors. In Jeremiah chapter 4, in the Old Testament still, mind you, Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So he's talking about the heart. In that same book, chapter 9, verse 25 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all those who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel, God's chosen people, are uncircumcised in heart." See, he was never really concerned about the flesh. The flesh was just an outward sign of what the heart was supposed to already be. So these people are coming along and they're saying, no, 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 you have to physically be circumcised. And what's interesting is, evidently, because Paul's having to address this, like, so evidently there had to be some level of appeal to this for these new believers, right? Like, they had to be somewhat buying into this. And I don't quite understand why, because I'm just telling you, as grown men, like, I don't see any physical appeal in this. Are you guys with me? Like, I'm not, nobody's getting in line for this if you're a guy at age 20 or 30, right? Okay? So, obviously, there wasn't a physical appeal to it. So, why? Why would they even consider doing this? Why would they even consider this a possibility? There's two possible reasons. One, the first one was social. You see, in this time period, the Christian faith was starting to come under extreme persecution from the Romans. But the Jewish faith was not. The Jews were still free to practice their faith without any real major persecution. So they're sitting here thinking, well, okay, we're Christians, but if we also do this, then we can also claim we're Jews, and then maybe we can dodge some of the persecution that's coming our way. Or for some of them, maybe it was spiritual. Maybe they were kind of hedging their spiritual bets, if you will. So yes, I know I have Christ and I'm saved in Christ, but you know, just in case they're right, why don't we go ahead and get this? This is like plan B, this is backup, right? So if God's not pleased with this over here, then I'll also have the circumcision thing, and then I'll be safe to get in. That's what they're thinking. But Paul will not hear any of this. Paul will not settle for any double-mindedness such as these guys are teaching. And he comes right at it. Because see, what Paul is trying to teach them here is that we can never allow ourselves to fall into what we call Jesus plus theology. Jesus plus theology. Jesus plus theology says this: Jesus alone isn't enough. You also have to have blank. Whatever you want to fill in the blank with. And in our culture, in our day and age, there are lots of different churches and lots of different pastors and lots of different Christians who will fill that blank in with all kinds of different stuff. You have to have Jesus plus baptism. You have to have Jesus plus church membership. You have to have Jesus plus the gift of speaking in tongues. You have to have Jesus plus a certain giving percentage. You have to have Jesus plus certain clothes or wear your hair a certain way or certain good deeds. Like, our culture is quick to fill in the blank of Jesus plus. And that day it was circumcision. In our day it's just something else, but it's still there. And Paul is saying, no, no, Jesus alone is enough. And says, in fact, he uses their same language. He says, no, no, we are the circumcision, he says. And what he's talking about there is a spiritual thing. What he means is we, as believers, we've already been circumcised in our hearts. We don't need any other physical signs to prove anything to anybody. The true circumcision is here, he says. But then the question comes up, well, Paul, how do you know? How do you know for sure? Like, how do you know they're not right? His answer is, we have the Spirit of God in us. And we glory in Christ. There is no greater proof of your salvation than the fact that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God who dwells in you and changes you and moves you and marks you. But then Paul says, and not only that, I know it's true because we take no confidence in the flesh. And the word flesh there is an interesting word. It's kind of a churchy word. Like, we use it in church a lot and expect people to know what it means, but we don't use it in, like, everyday vernacular. Like, you're not talking to your coworkers about their flesh, right? Or probably shouldn't be. But here in the Bible, the flesh means, Paul uses it in this way. It's our human weakness, our frailty, our tendency to sin, our tendency to be fallen and to run from God. That's the flesh in us. He says, we put no confidence in that. In other words, he's saying, you know what? We have nothing of value to add to what Jesus has already done. Like, Jesus has already done it all. I have nothing in my flesh to bring to the table that's going to add anything to that. That's it. But some people would respond to Paul, and I've heard some people respond to me, but Micah, you know, I work hard. I work hard to provide and raise my family. I don't break the law, at least not like, you know, the important ones, like, you know, speeding doesn't count. But like, other than that, I don't break the law. And like, you know, I treat people right and I go to church and I even serve sometimes. I even give some money to the church. Like, surely, you know, surely that, when God looks at that, that's going to be enough. Like, he's going to see that and be like, that's pretty good, right? Like, God's going to be happy with that. And Paul's answer, my answer, the Bible's answer is no. Why? Because it's short of perfection. And a holy God can't take anything less than perfection. You have to have perfection at the judgment to get through. And the only place you're going to get perfection comes through Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. And I'm not talking about just for salvation. I'm talking about for your everyday life as a Christian, as you're walking each and every day trying to follow Christ. All you need is Christ, nothing more, nothing less. God is pleased with you in Christ. Jesus plus anything ruins everything. That's what Paul's saying here. Jesus plus anything ruins everything. We cannot allow ourselves to fall into Jesus plus theology. So I'm not much of an art buff. It's not really my thing. I'm definitely not an artist in that sense. I can appreciate, though, that there have been some people throughout history that were extremely talented artists and painted some amazing, beautiful paintings. And so I just thought we might have a little art appreciation quiz here tonight. All right, anybody take art appreciation in college, right? All right, we'll see how well you listened, okay? Do we have this? Do you have the PowerPoint? No. This could be hard then. Wasn't a PowerPoint in there? Really? 2 seconds, we're going to check. Just describe it. You want me to paint it for you? Just real quick. There we go. Okay, thank you, Jason. All right, so famous painting here. This is Mona Lisa. Extra credit, who painted it? Oh, you don't. I'm supposed to put that up there yet, Jason. Hold on. They got to get the whole answer before we put the words up. Okay? All right, go to the next one. How about this one? Last Supper. Okay, who painted this one? That's right. That was a trick question. Da Vinci also painted this one. All right? How about number three? Now we're getting harder. Starry Night. Van Gogh. Good. Yeah. There you go. And the last one? Made famous by a more recent movie? Scream. The Scream. This is the hard one. Go for it. That's right. Yep, put it up there. Edvard Munch. So, pretty famous paintings, right? Like, we can all admit that these are pretty great pieces of art. Some would even say that, you know, they're near perfect in some ways. Perfect specimens, if you will. But let's say I was an artist. And I took a trip over to the Louvre Museum in France. And I said, you know what? I want to make a little addition to the Mona Lisa. Like, I know that Da Vinci did a good job and all, but I think I can make it a little bit better if I just add a little bit. I got a little something I want to add on that's going to make it even. How do you think that's going to go over? You think they're going to take me up for that? Yeah, probably not, right? Why? Because it's already a finished work, right? Like, in most people's eyes, it's already perfect as it is. It doesn't need any addition, especially in Da Vinci's eyes. He wouldn't be pleased about that. That's the same way with us in the work of Jesus Christ. When we come alongside him and try to say, well, you know what? I know you did everything on the cross, Jesus. I know you did a perfect work of salvation on the cross, but I think I have a little something extra to add that I can maybe bring something to the table that's God's going to make God even more pleased. It's going to make God even more happy and more satisfied in me. And he says, no, there's nothing else. You see, there's nothing I can do because Jesus did it all. That's what Paul's saying. Don't listen to these guys who say you need something else. There's nothing else you can do because Jesus did it all. So far we have remember, I have nothing to offer, and then Paul gets to point number three, which is this, compared to Christ. I have nothing to offer compared to Christ. You see, knowing that some would object to what Paul just said, he cuts them off at the pass. He says, all right, hold on. I know some of you are going to think that you pretty much have it together. You've got a pretty good track record. He's like, let me tell you about my track record. Right? He's like, let me tell you a little bit about my life. And he starts listing out his spiritual resume. And he says that his spiritual resume is basically better than everybody else's in two categories. Okay, first of all, ancestry. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, I was circumcised the exact moment you were supposed to, according to the law, in accordance with the law. And unlike some of y'all that are trying to do it after the fact and still get in and like second-class citizens, like I was in there from the beginning. I was an Israelite by birth, part of God's chosen people. In fact, not only was I an Israelite, I was a Benjamite, okay, from the tribe of Benjamin. I can tell you guys are really impressed by that, by the look in your eyes, okay? Let me tell you why that's important, okay? So the tribe of Benjamin, for several reasons, was seen as a very, one of the stronger tribes. First of all, they were the one that was blessed by Moses. They were the producer of the first king of Israel. They were loyal to King David when all the other ones left. It was just them and Judah left. And most of all, probably most of all, especially to Jews in this time period, it was the home, their land, their area was the home of Jerusalem, the holy city. He says, guys, didn't nobody have a stronger spiritual resume than me when it came to ancestry. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he said, not just ancestry, but also achievement. Let me tell you about what I did personally. I was a Pharisee. Pharisees were the strongest, most strict observers of the law in that time period. They studied it. They did everything just by the letter, just perfect. He says, I was a Pharisee. I was zealous. I was persecuting the church. I wouldn't let anybody come up against God's temple and against God's word. And like I was after them, man. I was spending my life running after these guys. But then lastly, he says he was blameless. Now, little side note for a second here. Blameless does not mean sinless. Okay, sometimes we mix that up. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. What he means by blameless was that he was in perfect submission to the law, including the parts about the law whenever you sinned, you would go and repent and make a sacrifice and get it right. That's what he was saying. Not that I was sinless, but I was blameless in regards to the law. I did everything exactly like I was supposed to. Even when I sinned, I made it right. This is the same way that the word blameless is used in Timothy when it describes elders of the church. It says that elders are supposed to be blameless. It doesn't mean they're supposed to be sinless. Okay, let's please get that straight real quick. All right, we're not going to find any elders in our church that are sinless. I'll just be straight with you. We're looking for blameless men. Men who have things right with the Lord. Even when they do sin, they get it right. They repent. They make reconciliation. I heard one pastor say it this way. They keep short sin accounts. When something goes wrong, they get it right quick. That's blameless. So Paul says, then nobody's resume stack up next to mine. Like, y'all want to talk about some stuff. But then he catches them off guard. He says, but all of that, I count as loss. I count as worthless, as zero. Why? Was it bad? Was that all bad stuff? No. But when Paul took all of that and compared it to Christ, he's saying it has no value. It literally has zero value when I compare it to who Jesus Christ is. In fact, he says, when I compare it to knowing Christ, and that word know there is really important because he didn't mean know like in I know about Christ. That word know describes a personal and intimate relationship with Christ. In the Old Testament, that word, that same word that was used for know in the Old Testament, that would oftentimes used actually as a euphemism for sex. That's how intimate they're talking about here. It was an intimate, personal relationship. That's what he's found in Jesus Christ. And that relationship with Jesus Christ is so much greater than anything he ever had in this life that it's zero now. There's no worth in it. In fact, he calls it rubbish. Garbage is a strong, strong vulgarity almost in this sense. It literally meant human excrement or refuse. He's not even saying like it's just like zero. He's like it's like sewer level zero. Right? So I love Italian food. Anybody else with me on Italian food? Like greatest gift ever to the human palate. Growing up, I loved Italian food. My mom would make spaghetti fairly often because it's cheap and you got kids and it's just, you know. And on like special occasions, she'd pull out the lasagna. Like that was like primo then, right? But that was about it. Like that's about the extent of my Italian upbringing. And then about when I was in my teenage years, I found this restaurant called Fazoli's. Right? Like real Italian, real fast, right? You know, like I'm like, this is amazing. Like no more McDonald's or Taco Bell. Like you've got these dishes and they're covered in cheese and tomato sauce and they're walking around handing out like breadsticks and like as many as you want, hot breadsticks. Like who does that? Like that's amazing. And so I fell in love with Fazoli's. Like we would eat there anytime we'd go because we didn't have it in our hometown. When we would drive to the city, we'd go to Fazoli's and we'd eat Italian. It was so good. And then I got to college, and I went to college here in St. Louis, and I came to learn of this St. Louis jewel called The Hill, where you can actually go and eat in real, authentic Italian restaurants. And so we started going and trying these different restaurants, and for the first time, I was actually having real Italian, like good Italian food, and just fell in love with it. What I quickly realized was Fazoli's was rubbish. Like compared to The Hill, like I can't even look at Fazoli's anymore. Like it's just like, if you like Fazoli's, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to like kill your dreams here or anything, but like it was, what I had experienced now was so much greater than what I experienced before. It just seemed like it was worthless. You with me? That's what Paul's saying here about Jesus in his former life. It's like once I tasted of the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, everything else was zero. It was loss. It was nothing. Because nothing I can say or achieve or even compare to the richness of knowing Jesus Christ. Nothing I can say, nothing I can do, nothing I can achieve comes close to knowing Jesus Christ. I have nothing to offer compared to Jesus. But then he pulls it together with this. So the sentence so far is, remember, I have nothing to offer compared to Jesus, so I trust in him. That's Paul's call to them here at the end of this passage, so trust in him. Paul's greatest desire for himself, for the Philippians, for you and I, was that we would know Jesus Christ. In fact, he says it here that we would be that we would gain Jesus Christ and be found in him. That's the language he uses. And that's what had happened to Paul. When Paul was met by Jesus on the Damascus Road, he gained in that moment a relationship with Jesus he had never known before. And he was, now he was found in him, and everything else didn't matter. Like, coming from a Jewish background, do you understand what Paul gave up to follow Jesus Christ? He would have had to give up his family in most regards because they wouldn't have associated with him now as a believer. He would have gave up his power and his honor. I mean, he was a rising Pharisee. Like, he was on the fast track to the top. He gave up his power, his honor, his privileged status in the Jewish community, probably money. I mean, those guys actually did fairly well. Comforts, all of this to gain Christ. That's how much he valued who Christ was. Because he knew that truly the only thing he needed, all he needed was found in Jesus Christ. He believed that all the way down. And he talks about three specific things here that I want us to hit as kind of our pull together tonight. Three areas that we are found in Christ, that we have all we need in Christ. And the first one he talks about is righteousness. Now again, righteousness is another big church word, but it really just means sinless perfection. That's what righteousness is. Sinless perfection. And what he says here of himself, and it's true of all of us, is that I can never achieve this on my own, but Christ achieved it in my place. I can never be sinlessly perfect, but Christ was. And he did it in my place for me. Luther, Martin Luther, great Protestant reformer, he called this the great exchange. I love this. He calls it the great exchange. The great exchange is this: Christ takes my sin and gives me his sinless perfection. You're not ever going to find a better deal than that. Anywhere. On anything. Christ takes my sin. He gives me his sinless perfection. That's righteousness. You see, God, when we become saved, he doesn't put his finger on us and make us perfectly sinless at the moment of salvation. Rather, instead of doing that, he looks at us through Christ and what he did, and he sees us as sinlessly perfect because of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. Some people think forgiveness is God saying, you know what, yeah, don't worry about that one. That's okay. We'll just kind of brush that one aside. I'll let that one go. That's not what forgiveness is. Every sin we commit has to be paid for. Every single one. Christ doesn't overlook it. I'm sorry, God doesn't overlook it. He doesn't forget it. He doesn't dismiss it. What he does is he accepts the payment for it from Christ so that we don't have to pay for it. That's Christ's righteousness for us. He paid it so we don't have to. Jesus takes our punishment and gives us his perfection so I can contribute nothing to my own salvation. I have nothing to offer, not compared to that, not compared to sinless perfection. Only thing I have is my faith, my trust and submission to Christ so that I might receive his righteousness. That's what Paul says here. But he says not only righteousness, but power, right? He says that I might receive the power of Jesus Christ. And that power is the power over sin and death. When Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, he showed that he had power over all things, including sin and death. As I put my faith in Christ and I receive his Holy Spirit, I'm filled with that same power. And it's that power that not only saves me, but it helps me then to turn and forsake the things of this world. I hope you've had that experience after salvation, that your heart started changing, like you didn't desire the things you used to desire. Like all of a sudden, things that you used to think were fun and awesome and you pursued, they left a bad taste in your mouth now. Like they hurt your heart. Like when you used to do things, you did things you used to do, like it wasn't right anymore. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in you, changing you. And we have that power to stand against the enemy when he does come and try to attack us and tempt us and assault us. We have that power in us through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to walk. But even then, it's still not me, Paul says. No, it's the power of Christ in me, right? So by being found in Christ, I receive his righteousness. I receive his power. And this is good for us because even if you've been saved for 10, 20, 30 years, these are still true. But the last thing he says is that I might obtain life, everlasting life. Resurrection from the dead, he calls it. That on the last day when I stand before Jesus, that I will be secure and safe in Jesus Christ and what he has already done for me. Nothing I did, nothing I said, nothing I achieved. It will be solely based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I thought about two examples here for this, both biblical examples of guys who needed to trust in Christ alone. The first one was in the Gospels where Jesus is traveling and this guy comes up to him. He's a rich young guy and he says, Jesus, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you need to follow the law. He says, I do that. I've followed the Jewish law ever since I was a kid. I've done that. He says, okay, one more thing. You need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And it says the rich young man, that he walked away sad. Because he trusted in his riches more than he trusted in Christ. He wouldn't trust in Christ alone. There's a story of another guy, also a rich guy, but he had made his riches by thieving and sticking it to the Jewish people. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he became very, very rich. but nobody liked him. And then Jesus comes to town, and all of a sudden, he wants to eat dinner with him and have a relationship with him. And Zacchaeus sees Christ for who he really is, and he says, you know what, today, I'm selling half of all my possessions, giving them to the poor, giving back four times what I stole to everyone. I'm giving it all up, Jesus, because I want you. I trust in you alone, he said. Those are the two scenarios. Those are the two options before us each and every day. Trusting in us, trusting in our stuff, or trusting in Christ alone. There was a missionary named Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador, actually lost his life trying to minister to a tribe there in Ecuador. They killed him. He was martyred. But he has a great statement that applies to what we're talking about tonight. It's this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, his possessions, his achievements, whatever you want to try to stack up to prove yourself to God. He's no fool who gives that up to gain what is really important in this life. And that's Jesus Christ. I trust Christ in nothing else for my innocence, my influence, and my inheritance. That's what Paul is saying. Because all I need is found in Christ. You have to believe that tonight, guys. If I was to summarize the whole sermon tonight, I would say it like this. I am wrong. Christ is right, so I'm with him. I'm wrong. I have nothing to offer. Christ is right. He's everything. So I'm with him. That's what Paul's telling them. You see, Jesus doesn't just save us from a future hell. He continues to save us and be all we need for our daily lives. He's our righteousness. He's our power. He's our eternal life. The gospel of Jesus Christ not only changes our hearts continually, it changes our lives. It changes everything about us constantly, day in, day out. So tonight I want to end a little differently. Courtney's going to lead us in a song called just that, The Gospel Changes Everything. I want us to stand together and we're going to sing this with her. You may not know it yet, but you'll pick it up. It's fairly easy. Let's sing this as just a prayer and a cry out to God that he would make this true in our hearts, that we would really believe this, we would live this, that the gospel can change everything in our lives. And then when we're done singing, I'll close us in prayer, and we'll move to the next part. But let's just really focus right now on what Christ has done for us and how that affects us in our daily walk.
The gospel changes everything. The turning point in history. And even now it's changing me from who I was. The story of my Savior calls me to the wonder of the cross. The gospel changes everything, and it is changing me. Let's sing that again. The gospel changes everything, the turning point in history. And even now it's changing me from who I was. Story of my Savior calls me to the wonder of the cross. The gospel changes everything, and it is changing me. You saved my soul by your blood, and I could. changes everything. Hallelujah. There is no greater mystery that God would come to rescue me from who I was. The kindness of the Savior calls me to the wonder of His love. And Jesus changes everything, and He is changing me. You saved my soul by your blood, and I'm undone by your great love. You made a way so I could come just as I am to you, my God. You
so thankful, Lord, that you are patient with us. Lord, that you never tire of reminding us of the greatness of your gospel. Lord, that you're ever faithful in your word to exhort us and call us back and remind us of the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It is a great mystery, Lord, that we have to do nothing. Lord, there's no toil, there's no work, there's nothing we can offer. Because Jesus did it all. Lord, let that truth resonate down deep in our hearts. Let it change the way that we see you, change the way we interact with you, change the way we interact with one another. To know, Lord, that we are fully loved and known and forgiven in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to walk in light of this truth, Lord, that we would walk as people not trying to prove anything or earn anything, not out of guilt or out of condemnation or out of requirement, Lord, but out of joy for the God who says we already are all those things in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In His precious name. Amen. Amen.